Psalm 24, you heard earlier this beautiful psalm that extols the majesty, the sovereignty, and the glory of the Lord. In ancient Israel, this psalm was sung at the temple in its regular liturgy, but it was especially used when Israel won a battle and the priest would carry the ark back to the temple. It was sort of like a procession. And as the priests were carrying the ark, that sacred piece of furniture, you know, that which contained the Ten Commandments, this psalm was a fitting way for the people to praise Almighty God as a king came back into the land and God gave the victory and all glory went to the king, the great king, God. And the people received this. They said, God is with us. He has given us the victory. And they would sing Psalm 24. This was a song. I would love to hear the tune of this song that they actually sung. It maybe it changed over time, but it must have been a beautiful time. But as always, this psalm goes way into the future, into the distant future. This psalm also depicts those who will welcome the Messiah, the King of Glory, into Jerusalem at his second advent when he returns. It's a picture of the divine King, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming home after his victory, after the Battle of Armageddon, the parade lines, which will be there. The audience will be there beaming with excitement to receive the Lord as he comes. And so you can think of this as the final triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem, when he finally comes and the people are there to receive him and worship him. Back in that first triumphal entry, you remember that. Remember all the parade lines that were lined up? There was great excitement amongst the people, great expectation. Thousands of people lined that parade route, but their acceptance only went so far. There were those there that first Palm Sunday who honored Jesus with their lips, but their hearts were very far from who Jesus was. But this time, at the second advent of Christ, at this final triumphal entry, if you will, every head will be bowed low in sheer worship. Christ has judged the nations. He has put every foe under his feet. It's time for him to reign as Lord of Lords, as King of Kings, and only true worshipers are left. There are some lessons we can draw from this psalm. Lessons about true worship, lessons about the Lord's glory. This psalm presents to us a kingly God, and we've been singing about that, and a glorious God. And in the providence of God, it is coupled with those other two psalms in the Psalter. We looked at Psalm 22 2 weeks ago, talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. And then last week, we looked at Psalm 23, the shepherd's crook, if you will. So we had the cross, the crook. Now, Psalm 24, we have the sovereign's crown. And this triad of psalms is providentially put together. That's why I chose to do these three psalms together. And we're going to get into a book of the Bible next week. But I wanted to finish out this little mini-series. This is so rich. And I believe there's lessons here that we can dwell upon the kingship of our God, so that we can be emissaries and subjects and servants of the King, so that we can understand in a deeper way the royal, regal nature of our Lord. He is a king, and he's coming to his city to reclaim the city of Jerusalem, which is his city, the city of the great king, Matthew chapter 5 says. And what this means for us as followers of Christ. So let's break down Psalm 24. We'll break it down in three parts because I guess every sermon has to have three parts. So we got three parts here, and I'm going to derive this from the text. Three parts, just that flow out of how I understand Psalm 24. Number one, the Lord as supreme owner, verses 1 and 2, he owns everything. Number two, our submission to him, verses 3 through 6. Number three, the Lord as strong warrior, verses 7 through 10. So our attention here on the text of Scripture as we begin, the Lord as supreme owner. Look at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. So this is a universal announcement that the earth and everything in the earth belongs to God. It's a statement of divine ownership of Christ's right to reign. He owns this earth. He owns heaven. He owns everything. So he has a right to come back and reign. He is reigning, but he's going to come back and reign on earth. In Hebrew, the Yahweh is right at the front of this sentence. So Yahweh, to Yahweh belongs the earth and all its fullness. It's his. He is the rightful owner. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Charles Spurgeon said, the fullness of the earth may mean its harvest, its wealth, its life, its worship. In all these senses, the Most High God is possessor of all. The earth is full of God. He made it full and he keeps it full. End quote. And that is so true. All matter, all molecules belong to God. The natural resource, the physical matter on this earth is God's. Now, there's a sense in which Satan, the world belongs to Satan. There's a sense in which that's true, right? The Bible says that Satan is the god of this age. He is the prince and the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. There is a sense in which that's true because God allows it to happen. Satan doesn't own anything, but God allows him to control the ideologies of the world, the philosophies of the world, the politics of the world, the education systems of the world. He's allowed to control that, and you can see that he's doing a pretty good job at it. But he owns nothing. God owns it all. And one day he's going to reverse all of those ideologies and philosophies and false theologies back to who he is and the worship of him. One day he's going to do that. And that's part of the reason why Christ is coming back, to set everything in order, to set the world back, to bring it back to Christ, to bring it back to God. And he's going to do that in time and space. So God allows Satan to control certain thought patterns and systems of the world. And he does that for a greater purpose. Of course, he could crush Satan right now, right? And the Bible says one day he's going to crush him. It says soon under your feet, you and I, he's going to do that. And I'm looking forward to that day. But for now, he allows this for a greater purpose. But he owns it. God owns it. And this phrase, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, that is quoted twice in 1 Corinthians 10 to say that God owns the food. So you eat food, we have to eat food to survive. God owns that. You might think I bought that with my own money. Well, God owns the money. He owns everything. In fact, it says he owns your possessions, your cars, your computers, your phones, whatever it might be. God owns that. You can look down at your phone. That's not yours, ultimately. It's God's. Psalm 104, 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. God not only owns the earth in a general sense, he owns it in a very specific sense. He owns, including the money. Listen to what God says in Haggai 2:8. He says, the silver is mine. The gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. So the cash is God's. Your bank accounts, your line of credits, your investments, your property, whatever it might be, it all belongs to God. And as you think about that, you understand that you're only a steward of God's money. It's all God's, and we're simply just managing his money. And friends, that is a fundamental understanding of a Christian worldview, that nothing belongs to you. Now that really, if you really think about that, it pulls us away from ourselves for a moment. A lot of times we are what we own in people's minds. You know, look at what I have. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar, look at my kingdom. And he sat there looking at those hanging gardens that were hanging over the wall of his vast empire, one of the seven wonders of the world in the ancient world. And God said, what did you say? And he struck King Nebuchadnezzar, didn't he? So that King Nebuchadnezzar did what? He crawled around like an ox eating grass with claws growing out of his hands. It's God's, and God is very jealous of what he owns. And in a biblical sense, so he owns all of these things, your body, your soul, everything. And I'll come back to that. Look again at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. So he owns us. Not only the possessions, not only the money, not only the food, he owns you because he created you. So his ownership extends to the people who live on the earth. These created beings are God's possession. He will do what he pleases with us. God is described as a potter, and we are described as what? Clay. Who controls that? The clay or the potter? Potter. Jeremiah 18, 5 and 6. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as I will do as the potter? Says the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the hand of the potter, so you, O Israel, are in my hand. So ultimately, you don't have any rights. God owns you and me, and he can do what he wants. Romans chapter 9, verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? God has that power. God can do what he wants with you and me. You're beginning to understand a Christian worldview. And we have to be reminded of this, don't we? Because sometimes we get a little possessive of who we are and what we own. And this is healthy for us to hear this. This will create a better worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding we are owned by God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6:20. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. There it is. You are not your own. You were bought with the price, which is what? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. You're bought. You're redeemed. You're bought back. It's as if God bought you from this slave market of sin. You know, you're lined up, you're a slave to sin, and he purchased you by his own blood and bought you and made you a son or a daughter of his kingdom. It's a marvelous thought. Now, to believers, this is good news. This is really good news. I can understand. Can you understand that this probably wouldn't sound so good to an unbeliever? This would not sound good at all. Everything I just said up to this point would be repulsive to a non-believer. Why? Because they're rebels to God. They're bandits to God. They're in open rebellion to their Creator. And so, of course, you know, they are so selfish and so self-centered and narcissistic. This is bad news to them. But it's the truth for a believer. This is cherished for a believer. We love the fact that God owns us and we are going to be with him and he gives us so many blessings, which we will see here in a moment. That sounds so great because I have the Holy Spirit and you have the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. But if you're not, this is you're going to be thinking, wait a minute, you're talking about my car, my bank, my job, what I've done? No. I'm not bowing my knee. It's the way unbelievers think. But for us believers, this is good news. Back to verse 2. Back to Psalm 24:2. God's ownership is confirmed because he created it all. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. He's talking about the earth. God created it. So he owns it. And Christ is the one who creates, right? He's the creator. John 1:3, all things were made through Christ, and without him, nothing was made that was made. The atoms, 10 to the 180th power, Christ created all of that. He created everything beyond the physical. Read Colossians chapter 1, whether principalities or powers or dominions, all things were created by Christ. Everything was created by Jesus Christ. And so David is looking back at this creation account in Genesis chapter 1, and he remembers that the earth, the waters were separated, and God created the earth in the midst of the waters. And he's thinking back to day 3 of creation. Now, to our knowledge, David probably never saw an ocean. He probably never left Israel, maybe a couple hundred miles either way, as far as we know. So how did he know about the vastness of this creation? Well, he knew the Word of God. He never saw a modern satellite look at the globe for him to say this. This is under divine inspiration. David could understand that because God gave it to him. So he knew that God formed the rivers. He knew that on the face of the globe, which was all water at one time, God formed land. And he separated those waters out. That's how it happened, by the way. Contrary to evolutionary thought, which is just man's theory without God. Of course, you got to come up with something. So what did he come up with? Some crazy theory that doesn't fit any science at all. God put the land there, separated out those waters. He created the rivers on top of the surface and below the surface. Streams in the oceans, the psalm said in another area, which you can only know through modern scientific knowledge, but God knows it because he created it. So God was there. They don't know. You know, when you hear in every show it's almost a matter of fact, well, the earth at, 100 million years ago, that language. And I'm thinking, they know nothing. They weren't there. If they were there, then they could say something like that. But who was there? God. So who are you going to listen to? To me, it's just a matter of like logic there. I would rather listen to somebody who was there and who knows all things than rather to some quote-unquote scientist who's going to tell me about Earth's history. No, I'm listening to God. And by the way, it lines up with true science when you look at it. So in this psalm, God is wanting to reclaim what is his. He's wanting to reclaim what he has rightfully created and has been denied on earth for centuries, in the sense that man hasn't given it to God because man is selfish. So then David speaks out about our submission to this Lord of glory. Look at verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Now, the literal hill here was in Jerusalem, the location of the temple, and the priests, when they would carry that ark, in fact, all the Levites and priests, they were to be holy. God said that. He said in Leviticus 21:6, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. This was a prerequisite. You need to be holy if you're going to deal with God's temple. But the applications for us as well, we need to be pure. We need to live lives of holiness before our God. The Bible says we're a holy nation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. A royal priesthood. So this is a general call to holiness for all of God's people. And there's four traits, notice here in the text, that are specified here. Now, so this is speaking directly to us. Number one, believers must have clean hands. In other words, our actions. When it talks about clean hands, it's talking about actions, behaviors, what you do in your conduct. We need to be blameless, friends. We need to be righteous. Clean hands are important, of course, for good hygiene, but this is speaking of our behavior. This figure of speech, you need to be living in integrity as a Christian. There's no question about it. The Bible says this everywhere. David next says, God's people, us, have to have, notice, pure hearts. You want to be part of God's kingdom. You got to have pure motives. This is speaking of having an uncorrupted mind. This is speaking about a purified mind, one that wants to follow the ways of Christ, that wants the Word of God to cleanse, to do its work as we submit to the Holy Spirit and purge out the dross, the sin. Number three, again, directly to us here, it says we must stay clear of idols. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol? Idolatry is giving excessive devotion to something or someone. It doesn't have to be, you know, some statue that people bow down to or some shrine. That's not what idolatry only is. It is that as well. But idolatry, it could be money, it could be a vice, it could be success, a relationship, a person. This cuts close to the bone. We have to check ourselves on this very often. What are you most devoted to in your life? You know, it's something we ask ourselves that on a very often basis. What are you devoted to? Is it Christ number one? And the more you do that, the more it will be true in your life. And you look at your life, you look at your hobbies, you look at what's around you, and we have to continue to check ourselves on this because these are the people who can ascend the hill of the Most High God. Number four, it says, God's looking for the people who have not sworn deceitfully. You see that? Have not sworn deceitfully. Plain and simple, we are subjects of the king, and we cannot pervert justice by testifying to what is not true. So if you lie about what somebody else has done, you've just violated what God says you should be. So if you're in the habit of saying this person or this church or whatever it might be has done something when they did not do it, you are swearing deceitfully. And God does not in any way, shape, or form like that, does he? So Christians don't do that. We don't do that. We are truth tellers, right? We want to honor the Ten Commandments in that. And the people who do lie purposefully, it's just such bad behavior. Now, be careful here because, as always, and anytime you read one of these exhortations that talk about righteous living or here's what we should do, it might seem like we qualify for the kingdom by doing these things. Kind of like works, you know, you do these things and then you can ascend to the hill of God. But that's not what it's saying. And every single time you have to think this way because in these exhortations, it's pointing to what a true believer will do out of his own nature, his regenerated nature. We talked about regeneration in Sunday Bible study. A new nature will do new things. And these are the things that they will do. So if you're not doing those things, that's not the desire of your heart, if that's not the passion of your heart, and you like sin, and you like having idols, then you gotta ask yourself, do I have a new nature? Am I really a Christian? So that's where we have to think about it is because we understand we're saved not by doing these things. We're saved by repenting of our sins and trusting in what Jesus did at the cross and in his resurrection. That's where salvation comes. And then when the new nature comes, we're going to do these kinds of holy things. So our character is a result of our new birth from above. And every single time, don't ever forget it, when you read these exhortations about doing good, you never go to the conclusion that, okay, am I working for my salvation here? No. You're working out the salvation you already have with fear and trembling. That's the difference. And when we walk in purity, dear friends, before the Lord, here's some good news. We will be blessed. Look at verse 5. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Let me comment on verse 6 first. So here this reference to Jacob is a reference to the faithful remnant of Israel. Those believing Jews who really believe in Christ, this is the faithful remnant. And we know that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Remember when he wrestled? We believe that he wrestled with the pre-incarnate Christ. We believe that. So this is Genesis chapter 32. Remember, he wrestled all night it says the angel, but we believe that's the angel, Christ. And he struggled with God, and he wrestled with God, and he saw him, it says, face to face there. Jacob did. And he would not let go of God until God blessed him. He wouldn't do that. And then God blessed him there. And friends, the point of this passage here is this is the way we must be. Pursuing God like Jacob did. Pursuing God in such a way that we don't let go until we are blessed as well. But we're going to seek him with all of our hearts. We are going to desperately seek God and seek God's blessing on us, knowing that it only comes, the blessing, when we have clean hands and a pure heart and we don't swear deceitfully. That's the only time the blessing is going to come. And we know that. And so we, like Jacob, seek him. Face. We look to seek him in his face, seek the face of God. It's kind of an illustration for that. And when we do this, we pursue God and we love God and we're passionate about God, we will receive a blessing. We will receive favor from God. Now, I don't know, and you don't know, what that blessing specifically means, right? Let's just be real about this. A lot of times we want to equate that with, you know, promotion, money, right? Something really, you know, health. You know, that's generally the way people would kind of understand that blessing. And they look at material things and say, okay, this is the blessing of the Lord. Well, sometimes it is, right? We could say that at least, but that's not all that the blessing is it? And most of the time, it's not that. It's not that. It's not material things. You know, you do good for God. Oh, here's a bone. Thank you. Is that the way God works? No, of course not. Now, the longer I live as a Christian, I think I understand that blessings come in the routine of life. And so when it says, he shall receive a blessing, what does that look like? I try to look for the guidance of God's hand. You try to look for God's guidance through his Holy Spirit in your life. You know, in the rough and tumble of life, you're looking for God to direct you, right? Man directs his steps and the Lord shows him the way. You know that proverb, we plan our way, God directs our steps. And I understand that when I look back, I see the providential hand of God in little blessings in my life. And I say, when I'm going through something, why did that happen? And then when it happens and I come out the other end, I see the blessing in that. Even though that might have been a little struggle to go through, I can see sometimes, not all the time, the blessing or the hand of God moving. And providence, usually you're looking backwards at the providence of God. Sometimes it's hard to see it forward because we don't know the future. So all the stuff that happens in our life when we are walking in obedience, what happens is the will of God in our life. And I look at that and I see little blessings. And part of that blessing is contentment. It's meaning and purpose and fulfillment. It's being able to deal with adversity and have still a peace in your heart. It's reflecting upon God's sovereignty and how he providentially works out these scenarios in our lives. And there's sort of this tranquility with that, like all is okay now. God is in charge. And there's a blessing in that. And you have this feeling of peace and happiness when I look at those little blessings. And then, as I said, sometimes the Lord will bless in more prominent ways, but don't look for that and don't be upset if you don't see that. You know, and I've heard people come to me and say, I have been serving the Lord and I've been pouring out my heart, studying the Bible, praying every day, and I'm all in, and I don't see any blessings. But their definition of blessing was they should have got the promotion at work. And because they didn't get the promotion at work over and over, or this didn't happen good, they're interpreting it all within material prosperity, and they're missing it. They totally miss it. And so I try to go back and say, what about these kinds of blessings? Have you counted those? And they don't understand blessing doesn't equate that in their theology, and they have to learn. You know, and we have to learn. And we'll be much more content Christians if we learn what true blessing from God looks like. Let me say this. I'm convinced it is impossible to see the blessing of God and the working of God if you're walking in sin, if you're walking out of touch with your Creator. Don't forget verses 3 and 4. This blessing comes from obedient, right living. He just talked about what we should do. And so you cannot live in sin, live selfishly, live a narcissistic lifestyle, and see the blessings of God in any way, shape, or form. And you will be miserable if you're a Christian. It's just not going to happen. We need to pursue the face of God. Jesus said, seek the kingdom of God first, and then all these other things, secondary, will happen. But seek Him first. Now, let's go to the third point. Let's go back to God. This centers back on God here. This is the Lord as strong warrior. This is what your God, who He is, and what He does for you and for me. Verses 7 and 8, so it says here now, the people, knowing all this about God, lift up your heads, O you gates. So He's personifying here the city of Jerusalem. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. And I love this. This is an amazing sentence, a couple sentences here. It's just a beautiful figure of speech to dramatize the return of the Messiah. And again, as I said, it looks forward. We could certainly put this forward to the day when Christ returns. And you know what? Those gates are going to lift up their heads. And we as people are going to lift up our heads. In fact, Luke 21, 28 says, look, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. That is the redemption of our bodies at the return of Christ. So this is something that is happy. Lift up your heads, for the Messiah is coming. And all the thunders of His judgment are past now, right? He's judged the world. He's put down His enemies. And the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He's marching on to Jerusalem. He's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the call goes out to the watchman. Just picture this. The call goes out to the watchman there in the city of Jerusalem. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And then an echo from the city wall comes back in a very loud and impressive tone. Who is the King of glory? And the answer comes back in clear words. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. What a magnificent picture. Christ returned to the thunderous roar of the crowd. The temple is, the whole area is personified to invite Christ to take His city. It's your city. City of Jerusalem. He's going to rule there in righteousness. Isaiah 31 or 32 verse 1 says, a king shall rule in righteousness. And this grand procession of which we're going to be part of, which is a great thought. We follow Christ on white horses, Revelation 19, 14. We're coming back to rule and reign with Christ. We've talked a lot about that. It's going to be an exciting moment. We get a shadow of this. The scene is pictured in Ezekiel 43. Listen to verses 1 through 5. So here's another picture of this. It says, afterward, He brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Verse 4. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the temple, into the inner court, and I beheld the glory of the Lord as it filled the temple. We're going to see that. What's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ enters that eastern gate, and he's going to be the one that does this, and he comes into the city, goes into that temple, which is going to be a temple of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Christ is going to have that temple rebuilt. I mean, the whole nine chapters is all about this temple and the glory of Christ. And it's going to be a splendid time of celebration. It's going to be the greatest celebration ever on earth. And again, the shout goes back. Verse 8, who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. And here's where we see that the Lord here, the Lord is a warrior. He's a warrior. He's portrayed that way in Scripture. Right here it says, the Lord is strong. That is to say that his strength is unlimited, right? He's all powerful. It's beyond comprehension, his strength. And then it says the Lord is strong and mighty. The Hebrew word for mighty is gibor, which is a noun specifically used to designate warriors characterized by very highly distinguished military prowess. So you see that in human warriors. How much more is Yahweh God a warrior? Jesus himself, Jesus the Messiah, called El Gabor, the mighty God, Isaiah 9:6. He is the mighty God. He is El Gabor. He's no ordinary warrior. He is the divine messianic warrior who's the strongest and mightiest ever. And so this is God. And I love the way this is portrayed. You know, sometimes Jesus is portrayed, and rightly so, as a humble, lowly Messiah coming into the city of Jerusalem. Rightly so, 100%, right? But there's another side of the kingly warrior nature of Jesus and characteristic of Jesus. And you just read the end of Revelation to see that. But this is who he is. He is a great warrior. And this goes way back. This goes back to Exodus. This goes back to the beginning. But Exodus 15, verse 3, it says, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. And Israel saw this because Yahweh defeated Pharaoh, didn't he? He drowned his army in the Red Sea, defeated him. He could have done it with one little thought and it would have been all over. And he could do that now with Satan. He could do that now with all of the evil. We all understand that, but he chooses not to do that in his plan. So how he does it is how the Bible portrays it. So he drowns Pharaoh's army, you know, right before Pharaoh's eyes. That would have been quite an impression. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, and he is a victorious warrior. So it's speaking of the sense that the battle belongs to the Lord. And I want to say, you know, when it comes to us fighting, when you read Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, there's only one offensive weapon. What is it? Sword of the Spirit, right? Which is the Word of God. So the Bible. That's all we fight with. That's all we do. Now, it's not talking about self-defense or anything. It's just talking about what is our weapons against Satan and the world and the flesh and the devil and all that stuff. It's the Word of God. What did Jesus do when Satan tempted him? He used the Word of God. So all of the other armor that we have is defensive, which means the Lord is fighting for us. He's the warrior. He fights. He punishes evil people. Isaiah 42:13, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry, and he will prevail against the enemies. And so this is how God does it. Like a skilled warrior, like Rambo, he's out there doing it. Deuteronomy chapter 20. For the Lord, your God, is one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So do you see how God is fighting for us? Now, what does that mean? How is he doing it? Well, again, this is a little bit of a mystery because we might think if God is fighting for me, every evil person in the world should be squashed immediately because he's so strong. And he can do that, as I said, but God chooses freely to do it the way he does it. So at times it's the victory over Pharaoh and his army by drowning them in the Red Sea. At other times it's by making Nebuchadnezzar crawl around and eat grass. At other times it's slaying the wicked or destroying a nation or judging a nation in some way. You know, all of these things you read in Scripture is the way God does this for us. In our life specifically, you know, he will clear out our enemies. The Bible talks about that. Sometimes he lets them attack us, or allows that, I should say. But at other times, he will judge those enemies. And there's coming a day in which he will judge all enemies. And so the enemies of God are also our enemies as well. And so we do have enemies out there. And the greatest one is, of course, Satan. One day he'll be judged as well. But God does this, you know, and he does it for us. And he's been doing it for God's people since the beginning of time on this earth. And we just have to recognize that, and we have to acknowledge that, and that has to be part of our theology and our worship. And we just have to put it in perspective to not say, here's what I would do if I was God, right? Because then we get in a lot of trouble. God has a lot more patience than we do, a lot more. He can tolerate a lot more things than we can. So we just leave it to him, knowing the end. We know the end. We know there's a final battle, and God wins. So the refrain here, verses 9 and 10, he says the same exact thing that he said in verse 7 and 8. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And again, the lift up your heads is in Jewish idiom to say, be happy. Be joyous. This is a joyous kind of thing here. So lift up your heads like with a smile, you know, and be happy about what's about to happen here. Your Lord, he is the King of glory. And so Psalm 24 is a statement, a very happy statement toward us, because the King is coming, because your God has been defending you, and one day he's coming back for you. And he's glorious, right? The King of glory. You see, one thing you got to know about the Master's Church is foundationally, we believe in the glory of God is the chief end of all things. The glory of God. That's why we are here, to bring glory to God. Everything else is all secondary. Because everything really that we do that is good brings glory to him. And so to think about the glory of God is important, you know, and what does it mean? Well, the glory of God means the beauty of his being, of who God is. When I think of the glory of God, you have to think about it a little bit. And you think of God himself is intrinsically glorious, right? He's just beautiful. He's just magnificent. And we start taking all kinds of words and adjectives here to try to define this. He's got these infinite attributes, and beauty emanates from his character, his nature. All that God is beautiful. And that's why he is to be extolled and venerated and all of those things. And you just try to find English words, and really, you can't find them. when Stephen, remember one of the first martyrs, I think he was the first martyr, Acts 7:55, he looked into heaven, and just before he was crushed to death by stoning, it says he saw the glory of God. And he said, he prayed there, and he said, Lord Jesus, you know, receive my spirit. But what did he see? What did Moses see when Moses was put up in the rock up on that mountain, and God put him up there because Moses wanted to see the glory of God? And then God put him up there, and he said, well, you can't see my glory because you'll be melted, incinerated, if you ever saw the true essence of my glory in a human body. So he says, I can't show you that, but I'll pass by, and you'll see my back parts. And all he meant by that was just a little glimpse of his glory, you know, just a little reflection of my glory. And then, so the Shekinah, glory of God, passed by, and then Moses' face was shining, wasn't it? And he put a veil over it because it was shining bright. And so this was this brilliance that blasted out at Moses and just fried his face, something the sun could never do like that. You know, the sun will make you maybe tan, but this was a glow. And that was the Shekinah glory of God's essential being, and only just a muted portion of it. In Revelation chapter 4, you get a little glimpse of this glory. It says, the one who sat on this throne, this is God, the one who sat on the throne was like a jasper and a sardius stone. And I don't even know what those look like, but some kind of brilliant gem. So just think of the most brilliant gem you know. They called it a sardius stone, a jasper. And this is who God is. His appearance was like that. It was sort of just radiating what a beautiful gem would radiate out. And it says there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. So just coming off. And there was lightnings and thunders and voices shouting and just coming off the throne. I mean, what a way to describe it. This is the only way John knew how to describe the indescribable. We probably would use diamond or whatever we might use there. But friends, this is what it is. This is Jesus, the King, the royal, regal, sovereign King, sitting on the throne in majestic glory, and all the flashing and all the flaming lights of color, the splendor of his character, just there. And I can understand why we couldn't see that on earth, like in our human flesh. It just couldn't do it. Wouldn't be able to be alive. Now, there was one time, though, that Jesus gave another glimpse. Remember this time? Where did Jesus give a glimpse of his glory? On the Mount of Transfiguration, right? So all that he was doing here in Matthew 17, all that he did before, all these miracles, all of that pointed to the fact that he was divine, he was the Son of God, he was the King, everything, the Messiah. But he wanted to show his disciples a little more that they saw the human Jesus and they saw the divine works, but he wanted to show them the divine nature because he was the second member of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is God of God. He is holy God. And so what he did is he pulled back the veil. In Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2, says, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up to a high mountain privately, and he was transfigured before them. His face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as light. And so there's just a little statement about the Shekinah glory of Jesus himself and the essence of Christ, same as the essence of God. Again, this is the Lord of glory. God is different from everything and everybody. And when we bring God down to our level, we have committed idolatry. And this happens in churches, it happens in people's lives. They diminish the glory of God. They try to make God like a human being. All the cults do this. All the, you know, people who make up their own religions do this. They have to take God away from this. because this doesn't fit within a false religion. And when Luke, in Luke 2:14, when the heavenly choir sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and earth peace among men with whom he is pleased," this is very true. Glory to God in the utmost, the very highest possible way, maximum glory to God. And that little baby was God in flesh that came down. And so this is what it should be. Glory to God in the highest. This is what we do, not only on Christmas. This verse here should be all the time. Glory to God in the highest. This is what the church does. And so the message of Psalm 24, as I see it, is to align ourselves with the King of Glory. In total loyalty to Him as Lord. Because if you have been a cheerleader as a Christian, Jesus wants a lot more, doesn't He? He didn't want somebody on that parade route whose heart was really far from Him, who was just going with the power of suggestion. And, you know, they were screaming out those words, but then they were screaming, "Crucify Him," just a few days later. There was no heart in it. Jesus wants more than lip service. It's not what He's looking for. Yes, He wants the lip service, but not only the lip service. Because if it's only lip service, it means absolutely nothing. Right? That was Jesus' continual statement throughout His life. He said in Matthew 15:8, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So that is not where we want to be. We want to make sure our hearts are with the King of Glory. And when they are, it'll change the behavior. It goes back to verse 3 and 4, the clean hands and the pure heart. And we won't bow down to idols and we won't swear deceitfully. All those things are going to follow us. And so it's total allegiance to our King. So I trust that this will be an encouragement to you. As you think about your relationship with the Lord, how grand and great He is, but He wants a relationship. So in one sense, we fear the Lord, but it's not a scared, like, I can't talk to God. No, He wants that relationship. So He wants us to communicate with Him. That's prayer. And He wants us to love Him with pure hearts. So this is what Psalm 24 has done to me this week, and I hope you will ponder on it yourself throughout this week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You now for the opportunity to come into Your presence and to unfold this Word, its precious words. We acknowledge, God, that we are not worthy in and of ourselves, and we're sinners, God, but saved for the grace of God, that we could come into Psalm 24, come into this church service, Lord, and make this meaningful and make this a powerful message to us because of Your grace. That's the only way we could do it. Father, I pray You would give us this message, not only here this morning, but give it to us throughout the week. Give it to us as a reminder of who You are and what our role is in the kingdom, so that we can give maximum glory to the Lord Jesus Christ.